of Psalm 119. There are 22 stanzas. We'll be singing the stanza 33 through 40, the fifth stanza after I preached from it this morning, and hopefully you received a handout so you can follow the words to that, to the same tune that we just sang. But now give your attention to the hearing of God's word as I speak to you, these verses 33 through 40 from Psalm 119, and let's ask God's blessing then upon it. These are the words of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Thus the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we would be blessed by you if you would again kindly give to us the meaning, the application, and the devotion to your word by means of your Spirit. And so we ask again for just this, in the name of Jesus, your Son, and amen. Please be seated. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, longest psalm in the book of Psalms. It's set up in 22 stanzas, as I've noted to you before, and each of those stanzas begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, in order of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, in each stanza, every line in that stanza begins with that letter. And so you can just imagine that as this song was written, the care and the thoughtfulness that would have had to go into just writing this psalm out. This was a well-crafted song. And this is not this following the alphabet as you write a song is one of the Hebrew ways of writing poetry, of writing songs. You'll find it in several psalms in the Old Testament. One of the things you notice when you read through Psalm 119, it doesn't take long before you notice that in every single verse, there is a reference to the word, to God's law, to his precepts, to his testimonies, to his judgments. A number of different words, a number of different titles that are used to speak about his word. And the entire psalm is a prayer from the psalmist, very directly from the psalmist, praying to God with reference to the word, that God would have his way with him in accordance with and along with the word. And one of the things that I like us to do is as I preach through the Psalms, I like to begin and end each section of Psalms that I preach through by taking one stanza from Psalm 119 and reminding us or teaching us or bringing us back to the practice of letting the Psalms teach us how to pray. Letting the Psalms teach us how to wrestle with God honestly about our need for his word to feed us, to transform us, to change us, and our need to come back to it again and again and again. In this fifth cluster, the psalm singer calls upon God himself in a specific way. He calls upon God to be his teacher and guide. Not another teacher and guide out there, but that through his word, God himself would be the one who leads him, who guides him, who instructs him in the way that he should go, and instructs him about life, and even to be the source, the one who would change the psalm singer's desires and motivations. So one of the things that you're going to see as we go through this section, this stanza, is a cry to God that I need instruction, I need wisdom, and then even deeper than that, I need to be changed from the inside out to receive that instruction, to love those laws, and to put them into my life. And the wonderful thing about such a prayer, especially if it's inspired by God, is it's a prayer that God would love you to pray. It's a prayer that God would love to answer. To be so honest with God as to say to him, if you don't incline my heart, if you don't change me so that I love your law, so that I want to give myself to your ways, is a great blessing to us. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to fake it before God. We don't have to dress ourselves up in some kind of a false holiness, a false righteousness that of course we could fool everybody around us with for at least a period of time, but we would never fool God in any way. And the good news is that we don't even have to. We come to Him honestly and openly, and we request of Him to change us. And this is exactly what the psalmist is doing in this section. Because ultimately, joyful obedience, okay, not just obedience, but ultimately joyful obedience is a matter of the heart. And there's only one shepherd of the heart. And you're not it. You're not the shepherd of your heart. Your heart is deceitful and wicked beyond your control. But there is one who is a shepherd of your heart. And so Jesus Christ, by means of His Word and Spirit, conquers, converts, and subdues our heart, that we might be changed from the inside out. And I hope that, just that, if you grasp just that concept, that you can't change your heart, and Jesus Christ can. That you can't change your desires, your motivations, the things that inspire you, and that there's a shepherd, there is a God who can, that in itself this morning would be good news and allow you to let down your guard and allow you to be honest and forthright with Him. Because you can't change, but there is one who will change you. This prayer encourages us to cut with the grain in the work of God's sanctifying presence and power. Learn this prayer. I would encourage you to come out of spending as much time as we're going to spend in just these 8 short verses, to take this with you for a week, to pray this prayer, to verse by verse, take this prayer, say it, and then take it apart, say it again with regard to your own situation, your own thoughts, your own fears, your own desires, your own amen, your own disagreement, your own struggle with whatever it is in that verse. Psalm 119, the entire psalm, is a wonderful psalm to use in just that way, to talk back to God over and over again about Him and about His Word, to enter into almost a dialogue with Him about how you agree or you disagree, how you struggle with or how you give Him great thanks because He is doing what this verse is referring to. Both can happen as you go through it. And so let's go through these verses and see if we can glean some help from a great teacher. Psalm 33 and 34, first of all, I want you to notice as I read through them how parallel they are, how much they're building on each other, these two verses. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So teach me, O Lord, and then give me understanding as well, both reflecting, give me understanding with regard to your law, with regard to your statutes, and then I will do something in response to that. Something will happen in me because of that. He turns to God, to Yahweh, and he says, Yahweh, teach me. Teach me. Teach me the way of your statutes, the way of all of your word, and the way all of it is to apply to all of my life. One of the things to remember is more important than the subject you are learning in any aspect of your life, more important than the subject that you are learning is the teacher who is instructing you. Imagine, even if the teacher is a book, more important than the subject that you choose is how good that author is, that book, with regard to what they have to give you. And more important than whether or not you've chosen the exact right subject that you should be learning is the integrity, the truthfulness, and the power of the teacher who will be instructing you. Because a very good teacher can take any subject, and he will take that subject in such a way that he'll expand it into all areas of your life. He'll help you he'll take the subject as grist for the mill, and he'll instruct you through that subject how to learn any subject, how to take what you're learning in regard to this area and be able to apply the way that you learned and the way that you applied into all other aspects. Who better to be your teacher in the way of God's law and in the way of the light of life that life that you have been given than the author of that life himself? Who better to be able to take God's law, God's ways, God's purposes, and show you how they apply in your personal life, in all aspects of your life, or in the life of this local congregation, than for God himself? And so, David, I believe David is the author of this psalm, David prays that God would do just that, that he'd be his teacher. And think about it. If David, who is able to pen this, David who's writing the word that's going to instruct us, right? If David himself needs to petition God to be his teacher, how much more do you? What do I mean by that? Well, do you ever read God's word and you just find whatever you just read just either doesn't make sense or you can't figure out how it applies and what you're supposed to do with it? David is being inspired by God's Spirit to write the word of God. You would think that David would know. He would know what the word is, what it means. But even David, as he's writing the word, as he's reflecting what his prayer life is like, even David himself is crying out to God, God, you need to be my teacher. You need to give me the wisdom that I might be able to understand. If David, who penned God's word, needs to petition God to be his teacher, how much more so should we petition God to be our teacher, to reveal to us the meaning and application of his word? There's a need to be taught, verse 33, and there's a need to receive understanding, verse 34. And that's really the way things go all the time in the order of understanding. When you're teaching your children when they're very young, you oftentimes just teach them to memorize or just teach them to obey. When they're very little, why is not a good question, right? Why oftentimes is answered with an important, a very clarifying answer like, because I told you so. Because I'm your father and you will follow me. And sometimes that's said because they need to learn authority. Sometimes it's said because they won't understand why right now. Oftentimes we just simply need to be taught. As we grow and as we grow in that obedience, oftentimes that obedience, what we find is that obedience actually brings understanding, which then brings greater and more heartfelt obedience. Oh, this is why. You know, God says, I want you to live in thus and such a way. I want you to avoid thus and such. And you're not sure why. And it's hard to obey him in these ways. But you obey him because you know he's God. And as you obey him, you come to a greater understanding of why he has instructed you to live in such a way. And then that causes greater obedience and more heartfelt, joyful obedience because you understand how much his law, how much his word, how much his commands are not just to govern your life, but to give you life. Deuteronomy 4:6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, Moses writes, with regard to the word of God, with regard to the commands of God. Therefore, be careful to observe them. And then he says, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What's the direction by which this people, this nation, becomes a wise and understanding people? By obedience. Understanding and wisdom comes from obedience. Obedience starts the person down the road to greater and greater understanding. So teach me, O Lord, and give me understanding. The prophets promised that they would be that we would be taught by God, and Christ declared that when we are taught, it always leads to himself. It always leads to Christ. John 6:45, quoting the prophets, Jesus said, the prophets said, and they shall be all be taught by God. And then Jesus says this, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here's one of the clarifying tests as to whether or not what you're learning is from God the Father, aligns with God the Father, follows in the word or the echo of God the Father's instruction. Is it leading you to Christ? Because when God the Father is instructing you, when God the Father is taking his word and instructing you, it leads you, it directs you to Jesus Christ. It directs you to the cross. It directs you to your need for a Savior. It directs you to an answer to that need. It directs you to your propitiation, to your reconciliation, to your sanctification in Christ, to you being equipped so that you can be, so that you can follow him. And Christ, who is the fulfillment, we're told, of this law, Christ is the fulfillment of the law that we're intending to learn, grants us the understanding himself. 1 John 5, 20. And we may know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That's what Jesus does when he comes. He comes and he gives to us an understanding. And this is just the opposite of the kind of wisdom that the world seeks after and that we are tempted after to seek after that does not descend from above. If you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 3. To James chapter 3. All kinds of men, all kinds of women, all kinds of children seek after understanding. All kinds of men and women seek after spiritual understanding. I could even just limit it to that. They want wisdom. They want to know what life is. They want to know the meaning of life and the purpose of life and the direction of life. And mankind, since the beginning, has sought for those answers. And oftentimes, wisdom is defined by those who have received, who believe they have received some form of knowledge, some form of satisfaction or security about their state, about who they are. Oh, we say, it's an American tradition to think that it's a great thing to be people of faith. We don't care what faith it is, but that we be people of faith. Well, to be a person of faith can be one of the most wicked, one of the most evil, one of the most destructive things you could ever be is to be a person of faith. If it's a faith in the wrong object, in the wrong person, if it's a seeking out of a particular kind of wisdom, and James speaks about this. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who's wise and understanding among you? Who gets it? Who understands why all these things happen in our lives? Who understands what's going on and what is held for us in the future? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He goes on and says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't go around saying you do have wisdom. If you're filled with bitterness, if you're filled with self-seeking, if you're filled with boasting in and of yourself, and if you lie against the truth that is declared in the Word of God, then don't go around acting as though you have wisdom, he says. This wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. There is a faith, there is a wisdom, there is an understanding that is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so you see the difference, the great division between wisdom that is from above and wisdom that has not descended from above at all, but which is self-seeking. The psalmist is praying for, of course, for the former, for wisdom that comes from God, for an understanding that has been given to him by God through his word, by means of his spirit, in communion with God. One other thing to notice in this is he's called out to God to be his teacher and to give him understanding. He wants to understand. Nothing wrong with wanting to understand. Why do you have me in this situation, God? Why do you want me to live in this particular way? Why do you want me to obey this command in this particular way right now? Nothing wrong with seeking and asking God for wisdom. When he does this, there's always this response in the second half of both of those verses. He says, teach me, O Lord, and I shall keep it to the end. He says, give me understanding, and I shall observe it with my whole heart. I want you to be really careful. The psalmist is not entering into a contract with God as though he was saying, look, God, here's the deal. You give me understanding and obedience, or you give me understanding and teaching, and I'll give you obedience. we're going to enter into this contractual relationship. You give me understanding, and then I'll render to you my obedience. That's not what's happening here. Rather, he's declaring the natural outcome of being taught by God and granted understanding of God and his ways. When he says that I shall keep it to the end, when he says that I shall keep your law with my whole heart, his point is that if you teach me, if you lead me, if you give me understanding, I know what the outcome will be. The outcome will be that I will be changed. You're a great teacher. You're a great leader. You're a great wisdom giver. And if you give it to me, my supernatural, my spirit-empowered now person will be inclined, it will be moved towards obeying and following you. I will love your ways. I will love your ways. And so he's declaring this natural outcome of being taught by God. He's saying, I shall keep it to the end. And he's even saying, I shall keep it with my whole heart. If God is at work in your life, if God is at work in your heart, if God is using his word by means of his spirit in you, then the natural outcome is that you will be obeying God and you'll be doing so joyfully, gladly, expectantly, waiting and watching for his greater and greater blessings as you do. Spurgeon writes, alas for those who will never be taught. And I think he has in mind those who refuse to sit under, to submit to teaching. Far too many of us go to the scriptures this way. Well, I don't like that part. Well, I don't want to follow that part. Yeah, no. Oh, here's a good one. Here's a good one. I'm going to follow this one. As though we can go and pick and choose that which we believe is going to be best for us. Rather than saying, before I open this book, before I even open it, Lord, this is your word. This is your word. And it's settled right now. As you instruct me in this, I'll obey it. Gladly, wholeheartedly. Because I'm turning to you to be my teacher and my instructor, and I trust you. I know who you are because you've revealed yourself to me. And the prayer is even more so, reveal yourself to me so that that is the way I am with your word. And so he's requesting the best teacher, and I think in the next three verses, we could see him responding also to the best trainer, the one who is training him up to live in a particular kind of way. 35, 36, and 37, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. I think some of the translations you might have said, say also lead me. But the idea, it's a causative verb. It's I want you to take me, cause me to go in this way. Make me. Make me do this. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Apparently, it's a good thing to pray that God would simply make you walk in his path. Which also presupposes something, doesn't it? The psalmist is presupposing that oftentimes he doesn't want to walk in the path of righteousness. He doesn't want to walk. He's not naturally inclined to. And his prayer, as God has been teaching him, as God is granting him understanding, is make me, lead me, cause me to go right down the path, right down your path. This is not a prayer to be a puppet. The idea is not, we have too much of a Star Wars mentality in the idea of people being changed. Or I was thinking of, I forgot to look up all the names of the characters. Probably many of you have seen the Ultimate of, or the Avengers movie that just came out. And there's the, is it Loki who's the evil guy who's come in? Help me here, folks, that all of you, yes, thank you. Yeah. So it's Loki who comes in, and he has this power, he has this ability to just infect one who's loyal to the Avengers, all of a sudden to immediately now be loyal instead to him. Okay? And so we read something like, make me walk in the path of your commandments, and you're thinking of God having one of those kind of evil forks or something, and the power goes in, your eyes change, they become glossed over, and you walk around like now a robot, now controlled by someone else. Sometimes that's what people think that we're talking about when we talk about God's sovereignty over all things. But that's partially because we're thinking in terms of just kind of a raw power source or something. That's not at all. He's not praying to a, he's not trying to control a power source. What's going on here? He's not praying to a power source. He's praying to a person. He's praying to persons of the Trinity, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's praying in communion for greater communion with the persons of the Trinity. And he finds that when we, and really what this comes down to, this is the doctrine of being in communion with God, being in communion with the persons of the Trinity. We begin to live like them, not because they threw some power source into us, but because we are indwelt by and we indwell the persons of the Trinity, of the triune God. We are in deep communion. We're in such communion with God that he says, call me Father. Not pretending that I'm your father, because really you have an earthly father, but actually I want you to think of that earthly father as a good picture of me, and it's kind of like that. It's exactly the other way around. Call me Father because I am your father, and when you understand that I am your father, you'll begin to understand what it is to have an earthly father. He's a little bit like me in his position, and if he's obedient in the ways that he lives. But I'm your father. And in that deep communion with Father and this child comes the ability, as you walk with your Father, as you walk with your brother, your elder brother Jesus, as you walk in filled with the person and presence of the Holy Spirit, you begin to imitate. You begin and more walk in those ways. You are made to walk in those ways. But as you're made, it's not a power, it's a communion. It's a relationship. It's an indwelling that is taking place. And it's not an indwelling like a possession. It's an indwelling like a friendship. It's an indwelling like a deep relationship. We begin to live like them because we find that we are living in and with them. This is the promise of the new covenant through Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'm going to change the way you are from the heart, and I'm going to put a person in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you, do you hear that? And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. But again, not because you've been possessed and you have no control over your body or your person anymore. Or you have no control over your emotions or your desires. But rather because in being indwelt by, being close to, being in communion with God, you want to. You're changed. When he says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He's talking about a deep communion with God that causes us to walk. Paul talks about this also in Philippians, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says later in chapter 2 of Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Not by a secret power source, but by the communion that you enjoy with him. It's appropriate as well then to ask God to incline your heart one way and not to another. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. I oftentimes am not inclined to your testimonies. Do you see that? The psalmist is willing to say that. And so should we. God, incline my heart. Incline my heart this way and not the other way. To follow you and not. And why would we not pray this? Think about it this. Wouldn't you rather obey without chafing? Wouldn't you rather love obeying him? Wouldn't you rather what has he called you to do right now that's not easy? It's hard. Maybe to be patient over something. Maybe to suffer long in some midst of something. Maybe to say no to your flesh with regard to a particular temptation that you're battling. You're willingly obeying. Wouldn't it be wonderful to not just to have made the decision to obey, but to love obeying that? Well, apparently it's quite appropriate. It's quite fine to say, would you incline my heart? Incline my heart so I'd love to. Make it easier, God. Make it easier for me to obey you. Cause me to become more like you so I love your ways, so I love to walk in your ways. This isn't easy, and I know you could make it easier. Let me dwell in you, dwell in me in such a way that I am happy to follow you. Jesus has made clear that we cannot serve God and mammon. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can never have two ultimate masters. And the chafing, oftentimes with regard to obedience, is because you've made an idol of something. You don't want to obey God because there's another God, oftentimes just named self, that you want to serve instead. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You're going to find yourself battling God's law, hating obedience to him when you've put up another idol, when you made an idol in your heart of something. And so we cannot make an idol out of any created gifts, good as they might be, or we'll find ourselves with our hearts inclined to be pleased and to please that idol, to be pleased by and to please that idol, even if it's a good gift. Even if it's something that God gave you that you're to enjoy. In fact, that's what happens with so much of what we make idols of. We make idols of the things God gave us to enjoy. So we make idols of our riches. We make idols of our families. We make idols of our pleasures, of sexual pleasure. We make idols of relationships. We make idols of the ability to have power and dominion. We make idols of all kinds of these things. And when we don't have them, when they're not pleasing us or we're not pleasing them, giving ourselves to them first, we find ourselves miserable. And God says, change your heart. Jesus says, you can't do this. You can't have two masters. And the psalmist is basically saying that, incline my heart to you, to your testimonies, to your ways, he says, notice, and not to covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul tells us, and not to covetousness, not to a longing, gazing eye at what others have and I don't, not to a long gazing eye at some dumb idol that would never be able to serve me anyway. Incline my heart, protect me from that mammon, from that idol. And so, what do you covet? What have you been tempted to make an idol of? What is it? What is it that is not occurring in your life or that is occurring in your life that makes you miserable before God right now? That's more important. It's more important that change. It's more important that you receive that or that be taken away, whatever it is, than you find yourself delighting in the presence of God in the midst of wherever he's walking. You see what's going on. If that's the way you are, I'm miserable, and I'm miserable before God until this changes. That tells you who your God really is. Because this God, the God of Scripture, is saying, in the midst of whatever life has given you, I have complete sovereignty over all of it. Of why it's going on, of how long it's going to go on, of what I'm doing in and through you in the midst of it all, of my eternal purposes, which are good, by the way, even for you. Don't make an idol of those things. And you can see, David's tempted to. And he says, incline my heart, change it. Ask God to make your heart long for him and his ways, and to hate all else and all others in comparison. Ask him to make you so full of love and devotion for him that it's like, in comparison to any other relationship, it's hatred. Jesus said that. Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Paul tells us in another place that we're supposed to love our wives. Jesus tells us here we're to hate our wives in comparison to our love and devotion to him. You've heard it said a number of times. The man who loves his wife second because he loves his Lord first will love his wife the best. The mother who loves her children second to her love for her Lord, which is first, will love her children the best. And that manifests itself in the kind of loyalty that you display in the decisions that you make. Lord, incline my heart to testimonies and not to covetousness. When we give in to covetousness, we're warned that we're easily deceived and enticed and confused. And that's connected to the prayer then. Remember, we were praying for teaching, we're praying for understanding, we're praying that we would not be led into covetousness here. And if you wanted to look, you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, but let me just tell you two phrases that come out of there. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, by covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. If you're given over to covetousness, then the false teachers will exploit you with their deceptive words. And later on he says, describing those who are cursed, those who are trained in covetous practices, he says they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Covetousness leads to an instability, a confusion, a person who is easily deceived. When you have attempted to make God not in the throne of all of your life, not that you can, but you can try. When you do that, all you do is confuse yourself and open yourself up to all kinds of deception and those who will now exploit you. You'll be exploited. So it's another reason to pray, incline my heart and turn my heart in a particular kind of way that I might follow you and you only. And so the psalmist prays that even his eyes would be turned away from worthless or vain things. Verse 37, he says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, or looking at vanity, it says in some translations, vain things, and revive me in your way. For we are easily tempted through our senses. That is how often we are tempted, is through our senses. And Jesus warned us in this regard as well. When he told us that we're not, when he takes on the commandment to not commit adultery, he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, here's what you're supposed to do. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You can take that application with regard particularly with sexual temptations. But you can take it and place it actually with regard to temptations to make an idol of anything. Anything. Are you loving that thing more than God himself? Then whatever it takes to cut you off from that thing, do so. Whatever it takes to cut you off from that thing, do so. I think it's well said as well that, of course, ultimately it's not your eye that's causing you to stumble. Ultimately, it's not your hand that's causing you to stumble. Ultimately, it's your heart. And so the prayer is, cut out my heart. Change my heart. Incline my heart. Revive my heart. What does it say in verse 37? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your ways. This teaches us that it should be expected that we will be tempted in countless ways of vanity. Okay, that's normal. Sometimes someone will come to me and say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Why? I keep getting tempted. I'm always tempted to sin this way and that way. Tempted to get angry, I'm tempted to lust, I'm tempted to steal, I'm tempted to lie, tempted to be lazy, tempted to gluttony, drunkenness. I'm tempted all the time. Does it bother you? Yeah, it bothers me. It's a good indication you're a Christian. David's tempted in all ways. The psalmist is tempted in all ways. That's what's so nice about this. I love Psalm 119. What do I do with these temptations? Pray. And pray honestly before God that God would change you from the inside out. There's something deep in you that's not right. Change me. I need to be changed from the inside out. This teaches us, as I said, that we should be expected, we'll be tempted in countless ways of vain things, worthless things. And this is normal in the not yet fully sanctified state. It also teaches us that we must come to God for change and protection. Change from the inside out and protection from the outside in. And so we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. It's a good prayer. Father, I'm about to go out into the world. I'm about to go into a situation where I know I might be tempted. Lead me not into that temptation. Keep that temptation away from me. Turn me to the right when it's on the left. Keep me from that temptation and deliver me from evil or from the evil one. The end of this verse, verse 37, calls out that God would quicken him from within. that his heart would be quickened, brought to life again, brought back to health, brought back to the right way of thinking. And then in verse 38 and 40, I think it even gets more and more honest before God. Establish your word to your servant. Turn away my reproach. Revive me in your righteousness. In our prayers, we can declare our sincere devotion. Verse 38, our sincere devotion. Verse 38, he says, establish your word to your servant who's devoted to fearing you. Now, if he's devoted to fearing him, why does he have to pray that his word would be established? Well, don't you find that in your life as well? God, I'm devoted to you, and I keep slipping. I'm devoted to you. I sense I'm devoted to you. I sense my communion with you, and yet, what's Christ doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is he not devoted to his Heavenly Father? And is he not dripping sweat? Is he not sweating drops of blood as he wrestles with whether or not to obey God at just this point? If Christ, who is devoted, knows what it is to have to pray that God, your will be done, how much more will we? I'm devoted to you, God, but establish me, ground me, found me, place me, secure me, buckle me in into your ways. Why? Because I'm devoted to you. And I want to stay there. And I need you to keep me there. Do you notice that? Who has to keep you there? Who has to keep the psalmist there? It's not him. He knows he won't. He knows he can't. It doesn't even matter that he wants to. It doesn't even matter that he's devoted to. He has to cry out, God, establish me here. Keep me here. It's so honest. It's so sincere. Sincere devotion. Sincere agreement with God, verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. And I think the commentators take this in any of a number of different ways. What reproach is this? Is this the reproach of God over your sin? Is this a reproach of others who despise you, maybe because you are obeying them? I think there's another possibility when he says, if the translation is correct, turn away my reproach. It's turn me away from my own judgments against myself, from my own condemnation against myself. Why? For your judgments, you've judged me, and in Christ, I've been judged and declared clean. All my sins have been taken away. The accuser will continue to come in your life. He will continue over and over in your life to accuse you before the throne of God, that you aren't good enough. Didn't you hear what he did, what he said? Didn't you see what he did? Didn't you see God, how he avoided to completely give himself to you with his whole heart, those moments, those minutes, those days, this last week? And Jesus Christ stands as your mediator. And he says, Father, those sins have been paid for. This man, this woman bears my blood and my body because I gave it for them. His judgments are good. Turn me away from my reproach, for your judgments are good. If you're in Christ, his judgments are good. They're good. And then also a longing for God in his ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. We can do that sincerely and honestly, confessing our need for him to establish, to confirm, to keep us there, to turn us from our own or others' reproach, and to bring us life while declaring that we are alive. And so he says, revive me in your righteousness, even though he says he longs for his precepts again. It reminds me of the man of the child that was brought to Jesus for healing and cried out to him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief. And so do we as we sing and pray this prayer. That is why God gives you, this is just one picture of why he gives us the Psalms. To teach us how to pray, what to pray, in what manner to pray. Behold, I long for your precepts. What do you long for? The more you see Christ, the more you long for his ways. The more you see his ways are good, the more he reveals to you, the more he instructs you, the more he gives you understanding and wisdom, the more you will long for them to be kept and established in you. The more you will realize that this must be done with a living communion with God by faith, not just some power controlling you, but a person whose love you know deeply, whose gift of his Son you experience and will again enjoy the participation of at this table in just a moment. And the more you realize that this must be done with this living communion with God, the more you turn again and again to Christ for everything. Is Christ in you? If not, then believe. Jesus Christ came to reconcile the world to himself. And that includes you. Do you believe? Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. Are you qualified? Jesus Christ came, and he came for those who struggle to walk in the paths of righteousness. Is that you? Jesus Christ came so that he might give his righteousness to you while taking all of your sin and all of the judgment for that sin for himself. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the prophet's declarations that you would be given a new heart, changed from the inside out. That you wouldn't have to live a life that is a life of trying to conform in some outward way to some external law out there and try to pretend all the time. But rather that God himself would come and live and dwell in you and you in him. And from the inside out, in the midst of the best relationship, the best love, in the most powerful and eternal relationship you'll ever have, you walk. And you want to walk, and you want to walk more. And it comes to the end of this life, the end of this part of your life, and he brings you into his kingdom. And he says to you, even though he's the one who's done all the work in and through you, even though he's the one who's changed you, even though if it hadn't been grace and grace and grace and grace day after day after day, even so, when he brings you into your kingdom, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. And you'll say, what are you talking about? I couldn't have done anything outside of your grace. I couldn't have done anything outside of you changing the way I think, changing my desires, changing what I long for, getting rid of the idols of my heart. I couldn't have done any of it. What do you mean, well done, good and faithful servant? You did it all. And he'd say, that just proves all the more why you're coming in. Your utter and complete dependence upon me is why I bring you, why I invite you, why I keep you. Come in. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news. And you see it in this kind of prayer in Psalm 119. Father in heaven, we do long for you and your ways. That is why we're here. But we pray you would revive us in the longing and keep us from being distracted by the good, distracted from the best. Keep us from making idols in our hearts that compete with you for our service and worship. Teach us and give us wisdom of the superiority of Christ in and over everything, that we might delight and walk with him today and tomorrow and the next and the next and the next and all by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.